Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. We're in our second to the last week of our study of this book, a study that we began 10 months ago. And although we embarked on this series just as the outbreak of COVID was beginning and preached the first half of it exclusively online, you'll recall, preaching at a camera instead of a congregation. And although the middle chapters were challenging as we encountered the difficult sections involving Melchizedek and the Old Testament tabernacle and priestly and sacrificial system, we came to an understanding of those things. And now we're about to come to shore, so to speak. We're about to complete our journey. But just as a ship can get wrecked on a coral reef or a sandbar not too far from shore, if we're not careful, we can get broken up over one of the final passages in this section just before we reach the benediction of this beautiful book. Today's passage is not hard to understand. It's difficult because it's hard to do. But we can do it with the Lord's help. To use another analogy, the toughest parts of flying a plane, you've probably heard it said, are the takeoff and the landing. And we're beginning our descent. We're landing the plane today and next week after a 10-month journey. And at this point, I don't want to lose any passengers because of what we're going to say today. But for that to happen, for us all to land safely together and to be blessed as a result of this book, I need your cooperation. I will do my best with God's help to navigate us through this section, but I need your cooperation. And by that, I mean working together for a common purpose or benefit. But the greater responsibility lies on you because the emphasis of the passage we're looking at today is your responsibility as a congregation, as you relate to the church leaders that God has placed over you. As I said a week ago, this passage could be very difficult for me to preach because I'm a pastor. But the more I studied this text, the less awkward I felt because of the benefits that your obedience brings to you. When leaders are faithful and God's people follow, everybody wins. This passage teaches us that we honor the Lord by following our leaders. So let us read for the second time as a congregation, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 to 19. This is the word of the Lord. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, in order to sanctify the people through his blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Amen. And so ends this reading of God's holy word. It's my prayer that he would write its eternal truth on our hearts. And the truth of this passage can be summed up in this sentence. We honor the Lord by following our leaders. This principle is so important, it takes up more space in Hebrews 13 than the sections on Christian love, marriage, and money combined. The primary command in verse 7 is, remember your leaders. We looked at that last week and we saw that the word remember means to be mindful of, and it can even mean to make mention of. We refer to Hebrews 11:22, where the same word is used that Joseph remembered, actually before it took place. He made mention of Israel's exodus from Egypt. He believed God's promise and acted accordingly. And that same word is used here. The idea of keeping our leaders in mind, of even making mention of them in a positive way. This is the primary command of the passage, and this overarching primary command, underneath it we find specific instructions for how we actually fulfill this command to remember our leaders. And the first one is given in Hebrews 13, verse 7, which we looked at last week. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. The preacher goes on in verses 8 to 16 to describe the faith of the leaders that we are to imitate. That's why this section is so long. It's very easy to talk about faith, right? We have people today say, oh, just have a little faith. But the Bible is very specific about the Christian faith, what it is and how it differs from every other belief system in the world. Last week we saw in this extended section that the Christian faith, the faith of the leaders who spoke God's word to us, the faith that we are called to imitate, is centered on Christ. It is grounded in Scripture. It is strengthened by grace. It is willing to suffer. It is fueled by hope, and it is expressed through praise. There's one more quality that we didn't cover last week that I want to cover quickly right now, and that's in verse 16. And that final quality of the Christian faith is that it is exercised through benevolence. Look at Hebrews 13, 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. These two commands, to do good and to share what you have, are what's called a hendiadys. Two words connected by the word and that convey a single idea. A good example of a hendiadys would be if I were to say, the Bills are good and ready for today's game. Right? Those words, good and ready, are really conveying a single idea, right? That they are well prepared for today's playoff game. And all the Bills fans said, amen, right? But that's a good example of hendiadys. And in this verse, there's a hendiadys that's used. There's actually only two Greek words that are used. It's translated with more words in English, but there's only two Greek words that are used. There's the Greek word for do good. And that simply speaks of a general disposition of benevolence, a general disposition of generosity. You look for opportunities to do people good. So it's as broad as it sounds. The second one, the word for share, is actually the Greek word koinonia, from which we is often translated the word fellowship throughout the New Testament. We even call our Sunday evening gathering the koinonia service. Acts 2:42 in Luke's description of the early church says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the koinonia. Luke goes on to say, and all the believers met in one place and shared everything that they had. It's not talking about communism. It's talking about community because it was voluntary. That as people had need, people looked at their own resources and gave as anyone had need because they didn't consider these things as belonging to themselves, but ultimately belonging to God for the good of his people. So these two commands, do good and share what you have, convey this single idea of exercising benevolence, doing good to fellow believers by sharing with them what you have. And you know, that's one of the key qualities of true Christianity, isn't it? In fact, as we look at this long list of the characteristics of the true Christian faith, we see at the very beginning of Hebrews 13 that it's modeled by Christian love. And Christian love is exercised through benevolence. That's why James wrote in his letter, "What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing and you say, 'Goodbye, have a nice day, stay warm and eat well,' but then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless." It's been said among the reformers that it's faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. It always produces good works that are pleasing to God. So the faith of our leaders, those who spoke God's word to us, the faith that we are called to imitate, is Christ-centered. It is grounded in Scripture. It's strengthened by grace. It's willing to suffer. It's fueled by hope. It's expressed through praise, and it's exercised through benevolence. Now we come to the next pair of commands. The first pair of commands was in verse 7, consider and imitate. Consider the outcome of your leader's way of life and imitate their faith. That's the first pair of instructions we're given for how we are to remember our leaders. The second major pair of instructions now comes to us in verse 17, Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Again, this is the toughest passage in this entire chapter, and in some respects, maybe the entire book, for me at least, to preach. Not because it's hard to understand, but because it's hard for God's people to do. It's hard because there is a rebel inside each and every one of us that bucks against authority. We inherited this quality from our very first parents in the Garden of Eden when they rebelled against God. We inherited this sin, and that's why we see bumper stickers that say, "Question authority," and other such slogans that incite us to constantly challenge authority in our lives, whether it's parental authority, political authority, or pastoral authority. And as sensitive as this issue may be for pastors like me to preach, or for you as a congregation to hear, one thing is clear: God does not pussyfoot around this issue at all. God speaks very directly to it for our benefit. The Greek word translated obey is the same word in James 3:3, which talks about putting bits in the mouths of horses so that they will obey. Now, people are not horses. We don't control them with bits. But that actually makes our job as pastors more difficult. In many ways, it would be easier if we could just put a bit in a horse's mouth and guide their bodies wherever they need to go, wherever we need them to go. But people aren't horses. They're human beings with intellect, with sensibilities, with relational qualities. And that makes our ministry more delicate. And that's why Paul says, as an authority, even as an apostle, he said, "We appeal to you with the humility and gentleness of Christ." That's how Paul, as an apostolic authority, as a pastoral authority, appealed to the people. He wasn't lording it over their faith. He said, I could use my authority, but that's not my desire. My desire is to appeal to you with the gentleness and the humility of Christ. But the response of the people is to be the same. Obedience. Not because bits control us, but because the Bible commands us, obey your leaders. And this first command, obey, which is a very strong one, is actually reinforced by the second verb in this pair of instructions, which is submit. The word submit even indicates that there's some resistance on my part. It literally means to yield, to give way. One lexicon actually said it conveys the thought of to stop resisting and to concede out of respect. And yet this goes against our natural impulse, doesn't it? We experience as kids when our parents tell us to do something we don't like. We as parents on the receiving end get frustrated and just wonder how we're going to survive as parents in dealing with the kids. It's difficult because we live in a society, especially Western society, American society, that celebrates individual freedom and autonomy. But Scripture gives us a better reason to obey and submit to the authorities God has placed over us. And four of those reasons appear right here in a single verse, Hebrews 13:17. Why should we obey and submit to our leaders? The first reason is their appointment. Their appointment. It's assumed in this verse, which begins with the command, obey your leaders. God in his word refers to them as your leaders. That's what Scripture calls them. Romans 13:1 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So we submit to God by submitting to the authorities that God has placed over us, right? We see this with parental authority. Children, obey your parents in what? The Lord, for this is right. Wives, submit to your husbands as to Christ, as to the Lord. As we submit to the authority God has placed over us, that's actually the means by which we submit to God, because he placed that authority over us. Notice that Romans 13:1 says, let every person be subject. We always want to make ourselves the exception, don't we? That this rule applies to everybody else, but not to me in this situation. But nobody is exempt from this command. So if God expects us to submit even to non-Christian political authorities, which is actually the context at the beginning of Romans 13, how much more should we submit and obey the spiritual authorities that God has placed over us in the home or in the church? This has been God's plan from the very beginning of the New Testament church. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that as Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey, they appointed elders in every church that they established. Acts 14:23. Every New Testament congregation had godly men who worked as a team to feed and to lead the flock that God had placed under their care. Earlier, we read in Ephesians 4 that God gave pastors and teachers to the church to equip his people to do his work and to build up the body of Christ. Spiritual leaders are God's gift to the church because they teach God's people his word. And they seek to model the Christian faith in their own lives, therefore leading by example. They are God gifts to the church. And we honor the Lord by following them. The second reason is their activity. We are to obey our leaders and submit to them not only because of their appointment by God, but also their activity for us. It says in verse 17, they watch for your souls. That literally means to keep watch, to be awake. In Luke 2, I think it's verse 8, we read that the shepherds in the nativity story were watching over their flocks by night. That is precisely the same concept. It can actually mean to lie awake. And so faithful pastors watch over their flocks, the church, in the same way. And that's why the New English Bible actually translates this verse, this part of the verse, saying, they are tireless in their concern for you. And I'll say, certainly speaking for myself, and I think it would be true of all our elders, that there are nights when I lie awake thinking about you, concerned for you, praying for you, and a lot of times pondering how I can better lead you. This reason, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Not because your pastor and elders are perfect, but because they are God's appointed leaders who work hard for you. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. It's work. It's hard work. But it's a noble work because it's God's work. It's a noble work because it's for the good of God's people. For this reason, the church is to follow their leaders. The third reason is their accountability. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. We don't have a choice in the matter. As pastors and elders, we are under shepherds who must one day give an account to the chief shepherd for you. For those that God placed under our care, we will give a report about you to the head of the church, and then you will have to answer to Christ individually for the report that was given. That's what this verse teaches. And this leads to the fourth reason you should follow your leaders: your advantage. There's, you know, their appointment, their activity, their accountability, but finally, your advantage. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning or not with grief, for that would be of no advantage to you. See, if we have to give a sad report, an unfavorable report on that day, that will be no advantage to you, because you will miss out on the eternal reward that you otherwise could have had if you would have simply obeyed and followed your leaders, submitted to them. So here's the point: how you submit to the authorities that God has placed over your life now directly impacts the reward that you will get or not get then when you stand before Christ. There's a direct link to that, and this verse shows it. That's why it's so encouraging to read Paul's words to the Philippian Christians in Philippians 4:1, where he refers to them as my joy and my crown, right? Paul's present ministry was one of joy. It doesn't mean that there weren't hardships they went through, but in terms of the people's relationship to their leader, the very idea of this congregation brought Paul joy. They said, you're my crown. It's like I wear you as an ornament on my head. I feel like a king among you for what God is doing in your midst. The Apostle John wrote to those under his care in 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. And that's what pastors love to see and long to see: their fellow believers walking with the Lord and bearing spiritual fruit. And if we need to be reminded from Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. On the other hand, one of the most discouraging aspects of pastoral ministry is to teach for years and years the Word of God, to model it with the Holy Spirit's help as best as you can, as an imperfect example, but hopefully an inspiring example to God's people, and yet have it fall flat. That there are Christians who can be in the church for years and years who sit under your teaching, who watch your way of life, who consider its outcome, but they don't really seem to imitate your faith because they are more characterized by the works of the flesh than they are the fruit of the Spirit. And in that same passage, Galatians 5, it tells us that the works of the flesh are evident too. You see the fruit of the Spirit, you'll know a tree by its fruit, but he says the works of the flesh are evident. And Paul goes on to list sins such as idolatry, sexual immorality, sorcery, drunkenness, wild parties. But in that same list and intermingled with those sins, we see sins like quarreling, outbursts of anger, dissension, and division. And Paul says at that point in the passage, "Let me tell you again, as I told you before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God." So we need to take this passage seriously. If your life is dominated by the works of the flesh instead of the fruit of the Spirit, it may even indicate that you're not even a Christian. I mean, we all mess up. There's times that we all display the works of the flesh at any given moment. But if your life is dominated by that, that characterizes the form and substance of your life, you'll not only miss out on your heavenly reward, you'll miss out on heaven itself, the Bible says. So if we are Christians who have truly embraced the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints, then our lives are going to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Imperfectly, yes, but that fruit will be visible and evident to those around us. So we want our lives to show this fruit for a couple of reasons. First of all, as proof that we're truly saved, that we're not just professors of the Christian faith, but we are true possessors and practitioners of the Christian faith. And secondly, for the prize. For the prize, the assurance of a heavenly reward, that as we display the fruit of the Spirit in our lives and as we obey and submit to the leaders that God has placed over us, we will reap an eternal reward for that. A few moments ago, I referred to Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 13, which says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." There's a lot of stuff in that verse, but we don't have time to expound it. I hope that just a reading of it will give us a very good idea of the essence of what it's saying. But when I read that, I stopped midway through verse 13. Because Paul goes on to say in the very next sentence, the second half of the verse, "Be at peace among yourselves." In other words, one of the ways that we show our respect for our leaders and all the work they do among us, one of the ways that we love them, one of the ways that we honor them, is one of the chief ways we honor them, quite frankly, to esteem them highly loved for their work, is be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace among yourselves. Let me tell you, I've been in pastoral ministry 30 years. It's a long time, 30 years. And I've encountered just about every problem under the sun that any believer can struggle with. Various kinds of addictions, marriage problems, parent-child relationships, lack of self-control in various areas, dealing with various degrees of guilt and shame, getting past your past, struggles with anxiety and panic, various social issues, interracial issues that come into play, a lot. And that's okay, because that comes with the territory. That's why I signed up for this job, or rather why God called me to it. And while it is exhausting work in one sense, that expended energy comes back to me as I see believers making progress in the Christian faith. Does that make sense? It's like, yeah, I mean, we're all sinners. We all have struggles. But if I see that somebody is trying with the Lord's help to get victory over this sin or to make progress in their marriage or to raise their kids in the instruction of the Lord, I have no problem like expending energy for those things because they're trying together with God's help and with God's people to progress in the Christian life. But I'll tell you what sucks the joy out of ministry are people that gripe and complain and can't get along with each other. And in most cases, their issue isn't even with me personally. Sometimes it is, but usually it's not. It's the factions and the divisions and the dissensions among the people in their interpersonal relationships that suck the joy and the energy out of my ministry as pastor. John MacArthur, who has been a pastor nearly twice as long as I have, over 50 years in the same church, wrote this in his commentary on Hebrews on this verse. He says, and I quote, It is a serious and all too common thing for stubborn, self-willed people in church congregations to rob their pastors of the joy God intends faithful pastors to have. Failure to properly submit brings grief rather than joy to pastors, and consequently brings grief and displeasure to God, who sends them to minister over us. Grief means, and he's talking about the word grief or groaning in this verse, means an inner unexpressed groaning. It is a grief often known only to the pastor, his family, and to God. Because lack of submission is an expression of selfishness and self-will, unruly congregations are not likely to be aware of or to care about the sorrow they cause their pastor and other leaders. End quote. But you know, in the end, while it causes us a lot of grief, what strikes me at this verse is that in the end, it hurts you. It hurts you. I mean, despite going through grief as a pastor of losing sleep or having energy expended over people that are griping and complaining and at odds with each other, as unpleasant as that is, and as it makes me groan inwardly, it really is only a temporary sadness that a pastor goes through. But on the day of judgment, if we've been faithful, we'll still be rewarded for our work. And we'll enjoy it throughout all eternity. Whereas for those of you who are not submissive, who refuse to obey, who insist on your rights, that don't prioritize your relationship with others and your leaders, whatever little bit of satisfaction you get out of getting your way or of airing your gripes or complaints, whatever little satisfaction that gives you now, you will end up sacrificing a reward that could have been yours throughout eternity. That's the price you pay. And that's my primary concern. I've been in ministry for 30 years. I'm not going to quit now by the grace of God. My concern is for you that if you're given to griping and complaining, if you're constantly at odds with other people in the church or constantly challenging the authority of the elders, you're the one that's going to pay on the day of judgment. You're the one that's going to experience a loss of eternal reward. And brothers and sisters, I don't want that for you. It's like the Apostle Paul says, we are workers together with you for your joy. That's why we do what we do. And let's face it, if you gripe, you complain, you're constantly challenging, criticizing this or that decision by the elders or maybe another ministry leader in the department where God has placed you, could be children's ministry or nursery or growth groups or True Tracks or something else. If that characterizes your life, would you be willing to admit it kind of makes you miserable now too? I mean, do we really enjoy being in conflict with one another? If you're experiencing a lack of spiritual joy and vitality in your life, and you want to get it back, this verse is for you. In her book, Hoping for Something Better, Nancy Guthrie asks some heart-searching questions followed by helpful points of personal application. Here's what she says, quote, could it be that submitting to not getting your own way would create the spiritual breakthrough you've been longing for? Could it be that God has ordained a leader over you to challenge you in ways that make you uncomfortable, to prod you toward growth? Is God calling you to trust Him more in more significant ways than you have in the past by submitting to the authority of the leaders that God has placed over you? Not because you think they are right, but because you trust God? Then she says, forgive me for taking this a step closer to home, but I've got to ask, do you approach your service to your church with the mindset of a volunteer who needs to be appreciated and cannot be criticized, or as a servant who respects authority and is willing to be held accountable for what you do and how you do it? Sunday school teachers, if the children's ministry director in your church asks you to administer discipline in a different way in your class, will you just get mad and quit, or will you submit? Small group leaders, if your leader asks you to use your group time in a different way, will you respond in submission or resent the intrusion, thinking, if they don't like the way I do it, then just forget it? In order to honor a leader we don't naturally respect and submit to authority we disagree with, we will need the Holy Spirit to work in us to make us humble and flexible and submissive. End quote. And Nancy, in this quote, already gave some good points of application in various areas of ministry in the church. But she also wrote this pre-COVID. And now I want to venture into extremely choppy and potentially dangerous waters by addressing the elephant in the room, the issue that has most challenged us this past year, this pandemic called COVID, and how it has affected us as a congregation and has forced us as leaders to make some sort of decision regarding guidelines that we're going to abide by. Trying to be as broad as we can, allowing freedom where we can, but at the same time being concerned about the weaker members of our flocks, the health concerns, consulting with other churches. Well, here's the thing. We reopened on July 12th, and prior to that, the elders did a lot of praying, a lot of talking, and I can assure you, among these multiple men, I think there were 8 on our board, I can assure you that we represented a microcosm of the congregation in terms of our personal opinions. But the wonderful thing is that we prayed about it as we discussed things openly, as we spoke graciously, listened graciously. The Lord brought us to unity in our decision, a unanimous decision when it came to the guidelines by which we would abide as a church. But here's the thing. I was actually away when this meeting happened. But the elders discussed for 2 hours whether they should require masks or request masks. And here was the thing. They adopted, I think rightly, even despite some of the problems that it's caused, I think they made the right choice to request it rather than require it, because they were trying to follow the example of Paul and others who didn't use their authority to lord it over the people under their charge, but to appeal to them with the humility and gentleness of Christ. And without singling anybody out, I commend Brother Brad Wade as our chairman for the updates he has sent. You go back and you read those emails that he wrote on behalf of the board. They are so gracious, encouraging, upbuilding, even as we try to gently remind you very occasionally, literally probably a few times over the last several months, how we can best abide, what we are requesting you to do. We ask you to do this. And we're very thankful the 6 months, 7 months that we reopened for public worship. The congregation has been great. I mean, everybody hates the year we've been through, at least in terms of COVID, right? It's frustrating. Things don't feel the same. You're wearing masks. What was supposed to be literally a couple of weeks has extended now to a year's time. We're coming up on a year long here. And we're all tired of it. We've all grown weary of it. But for the most part, you've been really cooperative. And we appreciate that. But I'm going to address two groups of people, and I don't know everybody in each of these groups, including those of you who are watching online. And I'm simply going to say, for your sake, if the shoe fits, wear it. There are two groups that cause us grief as leaders, and I'm going to tell you who they are. It's the people, number one, that refuse to wear masks. No one's going to tell me what to do. And the second group are those who have a hissy fit every time they see a person without a mask. They go apoplectic. They think they're the devil incarnate. I want to address, and I'm serious, these two groups briefly. To the first group, I would say that your refusal to abide by the humble request of the elders grieves us. For a couple of reasons. First of all, it makes things very complicated because then we have people coming to us as a result of what you refuse to do. There are people sitting at home right now that would come to church if it wasn't for the fact that they see people that aren't wearing masks. So I ask you, is it really worth your right, your freedom? Nobody's going to tell you what to do to keep brothers and sisters in Christ at home out of concern for this disease that would otherwise come to church if everybody just abided by what the elders asked you to do. Some would stay at home regardless, but some have said that they would come if everybody abided by what the elders said. It grieves me that they have to stay home because you have to have your way. And when you think about what the elders are requesting, we're not saying you have to wear a mask the whole time. We're saying when you come in, when we sing, when you go out, anytime you're not seated, socially distanced, walking about the building, please wear your masks. We ask you to do this. The language you use says, we strongly encourage you to do this. And yet some people will say, because we didn't require it, we'll take full advantage of the fact that we requested it and simply refuse to do it. That causes us grief, I'm just telling you. And I don't see how it squares away with the example of our Lord, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Philippians 2, when it talks about looking not only out for our own interests, but also for the interests of others, it says, let this mindset be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was equal with God, did not consider equality with God as something to be held on to, but was willing to become a man, and not just a man, but a servant of men. And not just a servant of men, but obedient to death, even death on a cross, so that you and I could be saved. How does us standing on our rights measure up to Jesus giving up his rights to glory for our good? I honestly just don't see it. And there are others of you that are on the flip side of this whole issue. Oh, you wear your mask usually, but you are very quick to criticize and condemn if you see anybody else not wearing a mask. You assume the worst about them instead of the best. You make accusations like they don't care if they cause somebody to get COVID and kill them. Really? Do you realize the majority of the people we've spoken with, some of whom are my own family members at times, they just forgot. They came in and they forgot. Brothers and sisters, can we make a little bit of allowance for human weakness? Human forgetfulness? Just because a person slips up or makes a mistake doesn't mean they're out to kill you. Imagine having a household of a couple hundred people.
Because we've heard that too. You know, parents keep their children in line. We need to keep all of you in line. Well, I raised 5 kids, and that was pretty challenging. The church is the household of faith. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says that we were gentle among you like a nursing mother, but we also exercised the teaching, the leadership of a father. We charged you. So there is one sense in which the pastors and elders are kind of like the spiritual parents of the household of faith in a local church. But sometimes, I'm not going to have Dave Welker share a testimony. Sometimes I would say it's probably easier to work with children than it is adults. But we have 200, 300 grown children, as it were, that we're trying to relate to as spiritual adults, as people who are mature in the Lord. We don't want to have to tell you what to do unless Scripture gives a direct command. There are other issues in life that come up where it's a matter of wisdom. We're not even saying in the end that we made the right decision regarding some things. Remember what it said in Hebrews 12 regarding our earthly parents? They did as it seemed best to them. And that indicates that there's only one perfect parent, and that's our Heavenly Father. As earthly parents, we get it wrong. Sometimes we make a bad call. We come up with rules that aren't that great. I don't feel that way about what the elders decided. I think in the grand scheme of things, and through our prayer and discussion, consultation with other churches, getting feedback from the congregation, you as a whole, I believe to this day we made the right decisions, that we came up with balanced guidelines, as much as I myself hate them. But I would say that the church is a faith family. We're family. And how are we to relate to each other? That's why I had my fellow elder Noble Armstrong read Ephesians 4. One of the first verses my parents ever taught me as a kid was Ephesians 4:32. I'll say it in the King James because that's how I learned it. Be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. How many times have you messed up? How many times have you made a mistake? Dare I say, sinned against God, and God forgave you? God forbears with you. He puts up with you. He certainly does me every day. This verse is saying, then extend a little kindness and grace and forgiveness and forbearance to your brothers and sisters in Christ. They're your family. And I would say for those of you who get all worked up if you see someone without a mask, I understand your fear, your concern. And I would say this, and I'm looking at the camera now because I think many of you sitting at home feel this way, but not you're not exclusive. I think for many of us, it's an issue of trust. It's trust. We're scared that we're going to get this thing, especially when we see a spike. We're scared. But you know, I just finished reading in my regular scripture reading through the Bible this year, the story of Joseph. Never get tired of reading that story. And you know the story. His brother sold him into Egypt. And then once they're reconciled, Joseph saves the family, as it were, under God's providence. They come to live with him in Egypt. And then their father, Jacob, dies. And their brothers are scared. Why? Because they're like, now that dad has passed away, now Joseph is finally going to get his vengeance. And they come to Joseph and, you know, they're saying, you know, before our father died, he really made this request that you would forgive us or whatever. And Joseph just felt so bad that they felt this way, that they honestly thought that way. And he said this regarding their selling him in Egypt. He says, as for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Here's the thing. Do you believe that God works all things together for the good of those who love him? Okay. Well, if Joseph could have that perspective about his brothers who were going to kill him and then actually just sold him as a slave into Egypt, if he could have that kind of an attitude toward his brothers that were intentionally trying to harm him and do him evil, then can't we entrust ourselves to the providence of God when it comes to people that make stupid mistakes but have no personal intention to harm us? I don't want to belabor this point. I really don't. But I feel like if there's anything right now after a year that is threatening our unity as a church, where people are at each other or complaining to the leaders, it's this whole guideline thing. And we as leaders are doing the best we can with the Lord's help. One of the worst complaints I get is nobody's wearing masks and the elders aren't doing anything about it. You don't know what private conversations we've had, the extra meetings that we've had, the prayers that we've prayed to help you, us, get through this thing. We're doing the best we can with God's help. And so I say this in love, but I'll say it directly. Don't be a mask Nazi. And don't expect the elders to be. Our primary task is to watch out for people's souls, not to watch whether or not they're wearing their masks. We're pastors, not policemen. George Guthrie wrote, "When members of the church fail to submit themselves to the leadership, the leaders end up working under an emotional burden that gives them a life filled with sighs." That's very true. And with that in mind, George Guthrie follows up with this question, and I'm going to put it to you, remembering that I'm not the only pastor here. There's Pastor Josh, there's all the other elders who are pastors. Word pastor, elders used interchangeably in the New Testament. George Guthrie says this, and I think this is the primary question for application. Does your pastor leave you with a song on his lips or a groan in his heart? Does your pastor leave you with a song on his lips or a groan in his heart? I think that's a good question that each church member should consider. Not only because it lightens our emotional burden, but it contributes to your eternal reward. That's really the bigger issue. And this takes us to the final appeal in verse 18. "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things." Notice that the preacher says, he doesn't say, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a perfect track record. Pray for us, because as you know, we never make mistakes. Pray for us, because as everyone can attest, we are flawless individuals." No, he says, "No, pray for us, because we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things." How can you pray for us? I just wrote down five quick things. Number one, pray for our character, that each of us would become more and more like Jesus, that we would be men of blameless character, men of integrity. Secondly, our teaching. Pray that we would always be true to the Word of God, no matter what the culture or anybody else says. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:8, "We can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth." Number three, wisdom. Pray that we would know how best to apply God's word in any given situation. When it's a clear black and white command, it's easy. It's when something is not directly expressed in Scripture where you got to take different scriptural principles and weigh them and how they factor into the situation and come up. I mean, you deal with this as parents all the time, right? The Bible doesn't give specific commands regarding sports or Netflix or other activities, right? You take general principles from the Word of God and come up with guidelines and rules for your household. It's the same way in the household of faith. So pray for wisdom. Fourthly, for diligence, that we would, in the words of Acts 20:28, pay careful attention to ourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made us overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained by his own blood. Brothers and sisters, that is a heavy weight that God alone can help us to carry, to care for the church of God that he purchased with his own blood. Pray that we would be diligent in our work. And then fifthly, faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Pray that the faith that we exhibit to you would have all the qualities described in this passage. That it would be a faith that is Christ-centered, centered on Christ, grounded in Scripture, strengthened by grace, fueled by hope, expressed through praise, and exercised through benevolence. John Brown, the British theologian and pastor who died almost 100 years ago, wrote a letter of fatherly counsel to a student of his who had recently become pastor of a small congregation and apparently was struggling with envy with ministers who had bigger churches than he did. John Brown wrote to him saying, and I quote, "I know the vanity of your heart and that you will feel mortified that your congregation is very small in comparison with those of your brethren around you. But assure yourself on the word of an old man that when you come to give an account of them to the Lord Jesus Christ at his judgment, you will think that you have had enough." You will think that you have had enough. Those words haunt me, but they motivate me, as they should every pastor and elder here in this church. And so we ask, pray for us, for we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Then lastly, after urging the congregation to pray for them as leaders, the preacher says in verse 19, "I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner." Remember that the preacher delivered, as it were, this sermon manuscript to this congregation because he couldn't be with them in person at this time. But he loved these people and he longed to be with them. And it certainly expresses the desire of my own heart, along with the other pastors and elders. It's been nearly a year since COVID hit us, and our congregation has been dispersed. It's been about a year since things just haven't been the same because of this crisis facing our world. We long for the day when we can all be gathered together again as one assembly, without the masks, without the social distancing, worshiping God together. So let's pray all the more earnestly for that day to come. And in the meantime, let's do our best to honor our leaders and encourage one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that any human word that I brought in that was unhelpful, untrue, or unkind would be erased from the memory of the hearers. But anything that was a right explanation and application of your holy truth would be engraved upon our hearts by the power of your indwelling Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name, for the sake of his eternal glory. Amen.